The following is a message from the conference, The Law of God and the Christian, from Westminster Seminary, California. The message is given by Dr. W. Robert Godfrey and is entitled, The Law and the Christian. For more information about this message or about Westminster Seminary, California, please visit us online at www.wscal.edu or call us at 888-480-8474. That's online at www.wscal.edu or call us at 888-480-8474. 8474.
Well, I'm delighted to be here. I hope you're still delighted to be here. I have fretted a little about this address because when the conference is entitled The Law and the Christian and the title of your address that they give you is The Law and the Christian, what you really know from that is they didn't know what to do with you. And I was a little nervous in preparation as to how much what I had planned to say would already have been said by others before I got here. But my wife helped allay my nerves by turning to me after Professor Jones finished and saying, "And you're going to try to speak after that?" But I am. We have looked together at many facets of the law of God, and I want us in this final session to turn together to what I have come to think of as now one of the more important writings of Paul on the law, the first chapter of 1 Timothy. And so I'd ask you to turn there with me as we approach the subject of the law and the Christian. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me read that whole chapter. We'll be looking at parts of it as we go along. Let us hear God's own word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship which from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So far, the reading of God's word. Paul here in 1 Timothy is talking in a variety of ways about the law. And he makes a fundamentally critical judgment in verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And he sort of shows us almost right from the beginning of this chapter that he is very concerned about some who are not using the law lawfully. Throughout the whole history of the church, this has been a recurring problem. And it's a problem today, a problem that would be even more discouraging today if we were not aware that it's a perennial problem. It keeps happening. The misuse of the law. People who stand up with tremendous confidence and don't know what the law is actually saying. Paul says they don't even really know what they're saying, but they're very confident about it. And Paul feels the need to encourage Timothy, to direct Timothy about this misuse of the law. And as I say, sometimes we too can feel kind of discouraged, surrounded by people who are talking one way or the other with confusion about the law, but with such confidence that they attract followers. Have you noticed that phenomenon in church history? I call it the guru phenomenon. People who set themselves up as wise people, and they are insistent enough that they will attract followers. There is no point of view so silly, it appears, that if you say it with enough self-confidence, you can't get somebody to follow. And Paul was trying to encourage this young pastor, Timothy, as he was facing some of these problems, and warned him about those who are confusing and confused when they come to the law. They set themselves up in their confusion, Paul says, to be, the translation is law teachers of the law. Literally, it's one word in Greek, law teachers. You can hyphenate that or just run it together as one word. Law teachers, that's what they're all about. They're teachers of the law. That's what you people need, is more law. And they're going to expand on it. They're going to exaggerate it. They're going to find all new ways to apply the law. You could probably go to your local Christian bookstore, not here on campus, but elsewhere. And pull off one book after another that is some kind of speculation about the law. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul going into a bookstore in America and finding a book there on the law and losing weight? There are books like that, did you know? Books of Bible recipes. And we could go on and on with more serious distortions of the law. Vanity. The apostle says, emptiness, speculation, confusion, tragic. Now, what was at the heart of what was wrong with these law teachers? I think the heart of it is summed up for us in verse 9. A verse that too often has been taken just as a sort of general apostolic principle, but I think is Paul's very deliberate response to these proud law teachers. Paul writes, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and sinners. I think these law teachers have been going around saying, the law makes you just. The law is for the just. The law will keep you just. And if you violate the law, you cannot be just. I think there was a kind of rigorism here. We can't be sure of the exact nature of the rigorism, but I think these law teachers had been saying the law is for the just. And if you want to be one of the just, you've got to hold on to this law in all the particulars that we teach you. And Paul is saying, these guys are crazy. They don't know what they're talking about. The law is not for the just. The kind of just they're talking about, the kind of righteousness they're talking about, the kind of holy people that they're talking about. You see, he's not saying abstractly the law has nothing to do with those who've been regenerated by the Spirit of God and in that sense are just. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying those distorters of the law who claim that you can get righteous by keeping the law or that you have to stay righteous by a perfect keeping of the law, they don't know what they're talking about. The law isn't for those kinds of people at all. The law is for the lawless and the disobedient. And then he goes on to give quite a nasty list of the people for whom that law is given. People will beat up their mothers and fathers. It's not just that they fail to honor their mother and father. They beat up their mother and father. It's not just that they steal, but they steal people and sell them into slavery. It's not just that they commit adultery, but they commit adultery in particularly heinous ways. Those are the kind of people that the law is given for, Paul says. Those kinds of people the law is given for. That is to say, people like you and me. You see, Paul wants to say these teachers of the law don't understand anything about the plan of God, the arrangement of God, the work of God, the mercy of God, the gospel of God. These law teachers have been trying to teach people that it is by the keeping of the law that they will be just and stand before God. Or at least that once their old sins have been forgiven, they will have to continue righteous by the law if they're to maintain their relationship to God. There were people later in the church who taught that, rigorists, who said after baptism, you can't be forgiven for murder, for adultery, for apostasy. Gross sins can't be forgiven after baptism. You better keep your house in order. And I think maybe some anticipation of that's present already in the church that Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus. And Paul says, they don't understand. They don't understand the law or the gospel. In all of their arrogance, they claim to understand, but they don't. Verse 4, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Normally I like the ESV translation. I'm not sure I like their choice of the word stewardship there. I think it'd be better to translate that Greek word, the arrangement of God, or the plan of God there. God has a plan for saving his people. But it's not the plan that these law keepers have been teaching. And God has a law. But it's not the law of speculation and vanity that these people have been teaching. What is the law of God? Well, you see, in verses 9 through 10, Paul summarizes that law in particulars. And if you look carefully at that, you can see, those who strike their fathers and mothers. That's the fifth commandment, isn't it? Murderers, that's the sixth commandment. Sexually immoral, homosexuals, that's the seventh commandment. Enslavers, the stealers of people, that's the eighth commandment. Perjurers and liars, that's the ninth commandment. He seems to have something going here. He seems to have some idea, doesn't he, of something? Well, then maybe we ought to go a little back. What's just before the fifth commandment? Well, the profane. violators of the Sabbath. And before that, the unholy, those who misuse the name of God. Before that, sinners, idolaters against the second commandment. Before that, the ungodly, violators of the first commandment. Well, I'm not sure exactly how far you can press those terms. It's not quite as clear as with the second table of the law. But here Paul seems to be summarizing the Ten Commandments, and he says, don't speculate in a vain sort of way about what the law of God is. God has summarized his law for us. He's given it to us in the Ten Commandments. He's made the content of the law clear. Don't waste your time speculating about all sorts of intricacies that may or may not be truly related to the law. Meditate on God's own summary of his moral law. Let your life be shaped by his holy will, that you worship him alone, that you worship him in his way, that you honor his name and his day, that you honor authority, that you honor your neighbor but not hating and killing him, that you don't abuse your body in the marriage bed, that you don't steal, that you don't lie, that you don't covet. These things are so simple that we need to move on to sophisticated things, right? These things are so easily fulfilled, we don't need to spend much time here, do we? Well, of course, even to say it shows the absurdity of it. Paul holds up this mirror and doesn't just say, such were some of you, but he says, such were all of you. And such also was I, Paul says. And he wants to underscore that. He wants to underscore it because he wants to say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. That's our hope. That's our glory. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to make it more clear how to be just by keeping the law. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to give us a diet book or a self-help book or a do-it-yourself book. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us. And I think too often we've taken that list of sins that Paul summarizes there, and we've read it and gone, oh, can you imagine there are people that do things like that? Shocking, isn't it? Terrible, that ancient world. But Paul's point, you see, is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ reaches out to sinners like that. And one of the ways in which he reaches out is to give us his law so that we might see ourselves and know our need and therefore see the immense quality of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. He's not saving nice people or nearly nice people. He's saving dirty, rotten people like you and me. And Paul is really saying here, Timothy, preach in such a way that the worst sinner who ever hears you preach will know that Jesus Christ has saved worse sinners yet. You ministers here, do you preach that way? Do you let people really know that? And that's why Paul says, not as exaggeration, not as hyperbole. I want you, Timothy, to know, I want everyone who ever reads this letter to know that God saved me as one of those who was part of the group of people who are the worst sinners ever. And if God can save the worst sinners ever like me, he can save anybody else. What's the worst sin in the world? What would you put on the list? Paul put on the list blasphemy, persecuting, opposing Christ and his church. Paul says, axe murderers, not as bad as I was. Prostitutes, not as bad as I was. Not close. I hated the Lord of glory and his church and wanted to destroy them. And if God can forgive that sin, he can forgive every sin. You need to remember that. You need to know that. Now, I don't want to press this too far because, I mean, if there weren't New Testament people here, I might try. But it is intriguing that Paul says, God, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, verse 15, of whom I am foremost, or as the old translation said, of whom I am chief. And that word sinners is exactly the same word that we find over in verse 9 that seems to parallel violating the second commandment. Now again, I don't want to press this too far. If Dennis begins to shake his head, I'll stop. But is it at least possible that Paul is saying here, I was a sinner as a violator of the second commandment because I failed to see the image of God who came into the world, the true image. I had made of the law an idol in my heart. And I missed the truth of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Maybe. At least possible. And Paul says, you know why God saved me? So that I might be an example through all the ages of his perfect patience, his perfect steadfastness, his perfect overcoming grace to sinners. So that there could never be a sinner in the history of the church who could say, my sin is too vile to be forgiven. Because preachers could look that person in the eye and say, no, no, no. He saved Paul. He can save you. And so Paul is so passionate about not being allowing law teachers to distort God's plan, because God's plan is so glorious to show us in the law indeed our sin and our need, but to show us how in the gospel Jesus Christ provides for sinners. And so Paul here wants us to see the law in relation to the Christian as a way in which we see both our need and see the glory, the fullness of the provision of our God in Jesus Christ, in his work, in his gospel. And so the first thing that any Christian needs to learn out of the law is how we see our need and the sweetness of the gospel as Jesus takes, you notice that there in verse 9, takes the lawless. That's who we are in ourselves. Lawless. Not that we don't know the law, not that we don't sing with a little bit of difficulty Psalm 119 about the law, not that we don't easily take on our lips that we love the law. The only trouble we have with the law is keeping it. And that's why Paul wants to celebrate the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the law has to always be seen in relation to the gospel and the sweetness of the gospel and the glory of the gospel. So the law does drive us to Christ, but the law also helps us to measure where we are in our Christian life. And I want to talk a little bit about what I might call the contrasting effects of the law in the Christian life. Because one of the things that I got to thinking about as I was preparing this address was, what appear to be almost contradictory statements in various parts of the scripture about who we are as Christians relative to the law. Have you ever noticed that? Has that ever impressed you? Do you know that Paul here, for example, can speak in verse 5 of living out of a pure heart, which seems to imply that Paul has a pure heart. Or he can talk about God's willingness to use him, verse 12, because Paul is faithful. Okay, so we're beginning to get this picture. Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, has a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith, and he's faithful. Oh, that's who Paul is. That's not so surprising. This is the Paul who could write to the Thessalonians in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 10, and say, "You know how I was among you, blameless." How many Reformed ministers in their farewell address to their congregation would be feel comfortable standing up and say, "You know what I was like here? I was blameless." But the apostle says that. Does he say that because he had some special chrism that nobody else has? I don't think so. So there's this language we read: pure in heart, faithful, blameless. And at the same time, verse 15 of the same chapter, Paul says, "Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I used to be the foremost." No, he doesn't say that, does he? It's kind of emphatic in Greek. I am the foremost. Let it go, Paul. It's all behind you. It's years ago. He has a bad attitude here. Somebody needs to help him with a little self-esteem. I am the chief of sinners. Not I was. I am the chief of sinners. And you know, it's this contrast we find over and over again in the scripture. Those of you who go to rightly ordered churches and sing psalms a lot. What do you find in the Psalter? Well, you find in Psalm 26, for example, David saying, "Judge me, O Lord, and vindicate me according to my integrity." Well, that's kind of scary, isn't it? How many of us want to sing that psalm? But that David, who in Psalm 26 can pray that the Lord will vindicate him according to his integrity, in Psalm 143 at verse 2 prays, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, Lord, for in thy sight no man living is righteous." So, David's life seems to be going downhill. Psalm 26, he's full of integrity. Psalm 43, he's not righteous. I think we find throughout the scripture this sort of contrast in terms of the character of the light that the law shines upon us. And we have a kind of paradox in our sanctification that the law illumines. So that at one moment Paul can say, "I am pure in heart," and at the very next moment, in the same chapter, so he hasn't forgotten or he's not just contradicting himself, At almost the same moment, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." And this is a paradox, then, that we find echoing through the scripture. It's part of the warfare of the Christian life, I think. Paul, you know, in this chapter, says to Timothy that he encourages him that you may, verse 18, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy to let the law shine into our lives and illumine two things, almost contradictory things, paradoxical things, to illumine that we are blameless and the chief of sinners. Now, we're probably all fairly familiar with the somewhat paradoxical expression that we have relative to our justification. We say it in Latin, just so that you'll be somewhat dependent upon theologians. Latin is not actually any more helpful or any wiser, it just sounds wiser. Simul justus et peccator. Have you heard that? Well, not as many as I thought. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, righteous and a sinner. Now, what do we mean by that sort of justification paradox? We mean that at the same time, we are righteous and a sinner. See how helpful exegesis is? At the same time, we are righteous as the righteousness of Christ is credited to us, and we remain in ourselves still sinners. In Christ's righteousness, we are perfectly righteous, and at the same time, in ourselves, we are sinners. It's a very helpful statement. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, righteous and a sinner. I think maybe we need a similar paradox for sanctification to account for all the scriptural revelation. Because at least as I read it, and again, I won't look at Dennis, the scripture says, as Christians, in our sanctification, we are alive and dead. We are free and enslaved. We are in the spirit and in the flesh. We are a new man and an old man. We are blameless and sinful. We are godly and ungodly. We are clean and unclean. We are holy and sinners. If we had time, I think I could give you scriptural references for each of those ways of describing Christians. And so I'd like to suggest for you Latin scholars a new peril, paradox. Simul sanctus et peccator. At the same time, holy and a sinner. Now, that's not exactly the same paradox as we have for justification, but it still is a paradox. How is it that we are holy and sinners? How is it that we are blameless and the chief of sinner at the same time? And I think it's the different ways in which the law illumines our lives, and it very much reflects, I think, our experience as Christians. Because our experience as Christians, as we fight the good warfare, I think is often this: oh Lord, why am I so little improved? At the same time, we say, oh Lord, how truly I am changed. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. When he says he is blameless, I don't think he is saying he is without sin. In fact, he uses, as I tried to count them, about 9 different Greek words that are translated into English as blameless. I think he's trying to find a Greek equivalent for a Hebrew term, tam, used over and over in the Old Testament, to talk about the integrity of the life of God's loyal follower. Not the perfection. When David says to the Lord in Psalm 26, vindicate me in my integrity, David would be the last person ever to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've been perfect. David knew what he was like. David knew what he'd been. But he said, Lord, I am loyal to you. I am consecrated to you. I am dedicated to you. I am a participant in the covenant of grace. He gives expression to that in Psalm 7. Listen how he expresses himself. Psalm 7, verses 8 through 10. And then verse 12, judge me, O Lord, David says, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. And then verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. The integrity, the loyalty, the allegiance, the commitment that David has to the Lord is a commitment to the covenant of grace in which repentance is a constitutive part. I think that's what David is saying here. I think Paul, when he says, I am blameless, is saying exactly the same thing. He's not saying I never sinned before God. I don't think he's even saying I never sinned before you, his people. But he's saying I faithfully conducted my office using also the provision of the covenant of grace to repent of what I did wrong. And so the law comes into our lives to shine upon us, I think, and to say to us, don't be proud. Don't think you've arrived. Because even David the patriarch had to pray, enter not into judgment with thy servant, Lord, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. Which led Paul to say, you see, God justifies the ungodly. Who are the ungodly that God justifies us? Horrible people like Abraham and David. Not before their conversion, but in their whole lives. They are the ungodly who are justified. So the law keeps us humble. But the law also reminds us that God is at work in us. God is changing us. For all of our sinfulness, we are not what we would be left to ourselves. We have a different allegiance. We have a different loyalty. We have a different direction. We have a different Lord. We have a different principle of life within us. There's been a lot of quoting of the Westminster Standards, which is a good thing, but it's about sometimes somebody quoted the Heidelberg Catechism. At the end of its exposition of the Ten Commandments, the Catechism, question 114, asks the question, but can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? Okay, here's God's holy will. Can you keep it perfectly? And the answer is no. Even in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. That's right. According to the standard of God's perfection, according to the holiness that is in our God, the best among us have only small beginnings of obedience. That's the peccator side of the paradox. Nevertheless, the answer goes on, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. There's the tom, there's the integrity, there's the loyalty, there's the new principle of life at work. We can never go to God and say, you know, I'm just one of those not quite holiest among us who really hasn't made much progress at all. And you know, Lord, I've really tried hard. I don't use your name in vain. I keep the Sabbath day holy. I honor my mother and father. And there's just that little matter of absconding with several million dollars from my company. But you know, the other nine commandments I've done pretty well with. So, you know, let's have a little, you know, at seminary, got 90%. I did pretty well on the test. No, the whole life is new, this says. But the whole life is a warfare. Question 88 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things. The dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. That's the dynamic of the Christian life. You know, Paul, especially in Romans 6 through 8, over and over again is saying to Christians, many other places in his writings as well, come on, live the way you really are. Be who you are. And he has to say it over again because we're not very good at being who we are. Because it doesn't come very naturally to be who we really are. It doesn't come easily that we live out the new life within us. We so often and so easily fall back into living the old life. And the paradox of sanctification is we need to keep both of these things clear in our mind. You are sinners who have a long way to go. And you're holy. There's something new about you. Paul, I think, gives a very interesting example of that, kind of metaphor of that, in a recurring image in Romans 6 through 8. It's how Paul, I think, there's some interesting, complicated exegetical issues in those chapters. But one of the things that Paul says over and over again in those chapters is, don't live out of your mortal body. Now, this has led to a lot of discussions about, is Paul identifying the physical with the sinful? And of course, he's not. But I think he holds up in that chapter the body as an example and an image of the warfare we're involved in. And the struggle of our Christian life, because the struggle of the Christian life is kind of encapsulated in this, that there's a new life principle within us that will lead on to eternal life. God is the Lord of life. Jesus is the Lord of life. Jesus brings and gives life. We have eternal life now, and our bodies are dying. That's the world we live in. That's the life we live. That exemplifies this warfare. The new man is alive and will never die. And the old man is still present with us, exemplified in that physical body, which is dying. And that's why Paul will write in Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. And what do we lack as adopted children of God? What don't we have yet that we will have? The redemption of our bodies. That's what we groan for. That's what we long for. That's what we know what Christ will ultimately fulfill for us. We have so much, but there's more yet to come. And that's the promise. And the law then shines on our lives and says, always remember that at the same time, you are sinners with so far to go. But you're holy. You've gone a long way. Now, the at the same time is crucial there, because there have been forms of theology in the history of the church that would say, it's not at the same time, sinner and holy. It's once a sinner and now holy. And so some of our Wesleyan friends and some of our Pentecostal friends say, no, if you're only in the Spirit, you can rise above all sin. Those who know them always know they haven't. But they've recognized that there are verses in the Bible that talk about our holiness that maybe sometimes we as Reformed people have been a little uncomfortable with. And we have to be able to say, in the genuine Pauline meaning of the term, we are blameless. Compared with the enemies of God, we have integrity before Him. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. There is a new loyalty. There is a new life. There is a new direction. There is a new power in us by the Spirit of God. We are at the same time holy and sinners. You see, Christ does, in sanctification, infuse His grace within us to make us different. And the law helps us to measure how that's going. And when we use the law right, we will always say with the catechism, yes, even the holiest have made only small beginnings. But all of us who have the Spirit of God have made a beginning. Simul sanctus et peccato. That's part of the apostolic truth that Paul taught to Timothy and charged Timothy to teach to others. You see, there were forever people setting themselves up as teachers, law teachers, serious teachers, profound teachers, complex teachers, in-depth teachers, teachers much better than those poor old apostles like Paul. When he showed up, he wasn't much. You remember that? A little on the dull side. Probably short. Definitely bald. You got to emphasize what you've still got left. And Paul wants Timothy to maintain apostolic Christianity. Do you believe in apostolic Christianity? Don't let the Pope hijack apostolic Christianity. As the Reformers knew, apostolic Christianity is teaching what the apostles teach, not claiming to hold some office that the apostles held. And apostolic Christianity is what Paul is teaching here. A law full of challenges to call us to grow and to develop in the Christian life. A law to confront us with our continuing sinfulness. A law to encourage us that there is a new life principle within us. But above all, a law to drive us to Christ. So that no matter how far we fall, wherever we are in our Christian life, whether we're a Peter who denies the Lord, or a David, the man after God's own heart, who becomes an adulterer and a murderer, the word of the gospel is that in Christ, in those who believe in Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness of every sin. There is no sin that can separate us from the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Praise be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, when we think of your holiness, we shudder at our sin. And when we think of your love and mercy, we are amazed at such provision. And when we think of the cost of our salvation, in the death of your dear Son, we are overwhelmed. Oh, grant to us, Lord, that we might know that in him we have the forgiveness of every sin, and that from him we are renewed by his Spirit, that in the mirror of his law we might be able to see both our need as it continues and his grace as he changes us. O Lord, we long to be more holy. We long to be more faithful and more useful. Help us by your Spirit and by your word. And we praise you, O Lord, that you have reached down to us and saved us in Christ and made us useful in your hand. May you be glorified among us. And may you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, reach out to many sinners who are without hope in the world and bring them hope in Jesus Christ, who is our hope. In his name we pray. Amen.
Copyright 2007, Westminster Seminary, California. All rights reserved.